For the past few Sundays, Pastor Matt has been taking us through the 5 points of Calvinism. And so far, we've made it through the first 3 points, the first being total depravity, the second, unconditional election, and then thirdly, particular atonement. Today, we're going to be looking at the fourth, which is effectual calling, or sometimes referred to as irresistible grace. And the main idea is that for the elect, when God calls them to salvation, they necessarily respond. They necessarily come to salvation. Hence why it's called effectual calling or irresistible grace. If it were possible for the elect to reject God's calling, then we would have to say that this calling is ineffective or that it's resistible. But the Bible testifies otherwise. However, before we can look at what the Bible says about this doctrine, it is necessary to consider or to realize that the Bible does talk about a general calling. That is a calling which can be resisted and a calling that is not specifically for the elect. And it's necessary that we recognize this because opponents to Calvinism will often try to counter the doctrine of effectual calling by pointing to those texts which speak to a general calling. But what we have to understand is that as Calvinists, we don't deny a general calling. Rather, we understand that there is an effectual calling for the elect and a general calling for all men. So I want to start by looking at some examples of this general calling prior to looking at examples of effectual calling or irresistible grace. And we might first just briefly consider the Great Commission, which we find at the end of Matthew or the end of Mark. You know, we're charged to preach the gospel, go into all the earth and preach the gospel, or in Mark, preach the gospel to all creation. And so there's an example of a general call to salvation. But we might also consider Matthew chapter 22, and if you'd like, you may turn there. Matthew chapter 22, 1 through 14. Bear with me as I read the entire text for context. There we read, "And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." So first, to keep this parable in its proper context, so we have to understand that, and we see this if you back up just a few verses in, prior to chapter 22, we see that in these parables that Jesus would keep telling, oftentimes they were intended for the unbelieving Jews who were rejecting the gospel, who were rejecting his teachings. And this is no different with this parable. When he talks about those invited guests who rejected the invitation and even beat and killed the servants who delivered the invitation, Jesus has in mind the unbelieving Jews who are rejecting Christ, and the servants who were beaten or killed, is talking about those Old Testament prophets who oftentimes suffered at the hands of Israelites when God would send them with a message. But nonetheless, even though this parable is being directed to the unbelieving Jews, we see a general call. They were invited, yet they resisted it. They ignored it. And they killed those who were delivering the invitation. And so here we see that this is not an example of effectual calling, since it had no effect on them. But this is what we would understand to be a general calling, a calling that is available to the whole world, to all those who hear the preaching of the gospel. But then to be more specific, at the end we are told here that for many are called, but few are chosen. And so now we see here an example of the calling preceding the electing, right? So you have the elect, and then you have the called. And although many are called, there's only an elect few within the called who are actually chosen to receive salvation. And so in this instance, we recognize that this calling is not effectual calling. And so where in the Bible do we go to find examples of this effectual calling or this irresistible grace? And we might turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Romans chapter 8, verse 30, there we read, "And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." And so in this context, we see a different type of calling, because in this instance, it's the elect who are being called, and then it says of them that all who were called were justified. Clearly, this can't be referring to the general call that's made to all men, because we would have to say that all men are then justified. This, of course, is absurd. And so we necessarily recognize a second type of calling, which we identify as effectual calling. And then Jesus in John gives us additional examples. In John chapter 6, and we'll start there. In John chapter 6, 37, we're told that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whomever comes to me I will never cast out. And so we're told that all that the Father has given to Christ will necessarily come to Christ. None will be lost. And then in John chapter 10, we see this again. But in this instance, Jesus is talking to the unbelieving Jews, and he says to them, this is John chapter 10, verse 26, "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And so what Jesus is telling the unbelieving Jews is that the reason you don't believe me is because you're not one of my elect. You're not one of my sheep. But as for my sheep, when they hear my teachings, they follow. And so again, another example of effectual calling. So when the elect hear the calling of God, they come. When the non-elect hear the calling of God, they resist it. And once again, as Calvinists, we don't affirm one and deny the other. Rather, we affirm both. And in fact, it's the opponents to Calvinism which would reject one. They would reject effectual calling. And they would maintain that, no, the calling is general and it's resistible. All can resist the calling of God. But this ignores texts like Romans 8:30 or these two texts in John that we have just observed. It is necessary that we affirm both types of calling. But not only would we affirm both types of calling, we also recognize that the first type is a means unto the latter. It is by the general call that the elect are affected and follow Jesus. In other words, when we preach the gospel to the world, when the church fulfills the Great Commission, there aren't instances where we're only preaching to the non-elect here, and then in other instances we're preaching to the elect. We don't know who the elect are from the non-elect. And so all we can do is preach the gospel to all men. And when the non-elect hear that, they're going to reject it according to their depraved nature. But when the elect hear it, they're going to respond. They're going to find that call irresistible, and they will necessarily be saved. And so the general call is a means unto the latter. Now, that's not to suggest that there might be some elect who are never saved because the church failed to, you know, fulfill the Great Commission in some respect. We would confess that by God's providence, He's going to guarantee that the preaching of the gospel reaches His elect. All the elect, all those whom God preordained from eternity, are necessarily going to hear the general call from which they will be affected. And so the first is the means unto the latter. But now we might, how does this effectual call work? What makes it irresistible? And the answer has to do with the Holy Spirit who regenerates. And so whereas previously with unconditional election, we talked about how it was the Father who elected from eternity, and then with particular atonement, we understand it was Christ who made atonement for sins. But now with effectual calling, we see the Holy Spirit's role in salvation. And His role is to regenerate the lost so that they can respond to the gospel call. And when the Spirit regenerates the unregenerate, that is to give spiritual life to the spiritually dead. The Bible describes the unregenerate as those who are spiritually dead. And because they're spiritually dead, only the Spirit can bring them life. To give an example, the flesh, which is physical, cannot produce spiritual life, right? Because the two are distinct. You have flesh and then you have spirit. And so the flesh can't produce spiritual life. For this reason, we cannot generate spiritual life in of ourselves. For this reason, something outside of ourselves, which is the Holy Spirit, has to cause us or generate that spiritual life. And by that spiritual life, we are then enabled to respond to the gospel. And we necessarily respond to it with faith. And this is why Ephesians 2:8 tells us that faith is a gift of God. It is not a work of ourselves that we may boast. If it were not for the Holy Spirit's role in effectual calling, then none would be saved. In fact, if it were not for effectual calling, the prior two points of unconditional election and particular atonement would be meaningless. Although God elected some to be saved, and although Christ died for those who God elected, this would have no advantage if it weren't for the Holy Spirit who regenerates us. And this is because of total depravity. The Bible is clear that, once again, because of our depraved nature, because we are spiritually dead, we are unable to respond in faith. Instead, we respond with criticism. We respond by suppressing the truth. We see this in 1 Corinthians 2:14. We read, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." And so what we see here is an intellectual problem. The unregenerate is unable to make sense of the gospel. When the unregenerate person hears the gospel, he perceives it as foolishness. And if you look at some of the earliest objections raised against Christianity, it was just this. For many, the idea that an all-powerful, eternal God would become flesh and die on a cross of all things and then to make atonement for sins, for them, that's well, that's very unbecoming of an eternal, all-powerful God. Why would such a God do that? In addition, some would criticize the notion of, well, obviously the eternal is superior than the temporal. Well, if God became flesh, well, then God, who is eternal, is taking on a temporal nature. Why would God take on a nature which they perceived as inferior to the eternal? And so for many of them, the gospel's foolishness to them. And if you look at some of their reasons, at face value, they can seem quite reasonable. But often the case, when you delve deeper, what you start to find is that their assumptions or their philosophical assumptions aren't, it's not always the case that they're wrong, but that it's just a very elementary view of things. And as soon as you delve deeper, you start to realize that, wait a minute, the gospel isn't foolishness, it's necessary. And the reformers would oftentimes talk about this. One, they would argue that the law, being self-evident, reveals the self-evident nature of the gospel as well. In other words, if you understand the law, then you realize that you are under God's wrath. And when you realize that you are under God's wrath, you necessarily realize that the gospel is necessary for the salvation of sins. Now, what's interesting is if you look at some of the objections being raised against the reformers, you know, like from the modern rationalists, for example, they would oftentimes affirm that the law is self-evidently true. They would affirm that. But they would deny that the gospel is self-evidently true. And for that reason, they would deny the gospel. And you have some setting really true religion. I think it was Immanuel Kant who says that true religion is piety. True religion is living a good life. And his reason for that is, well, because the law is self-evidently true, just as the reformers would say, and just as the Bible says. But because they deny the gospel and write it off as foolishness, they trick themselves into thinking that they can save themselves by their own piety. And with that, we might jump to Romans chapter 1, which speaks to this. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. There we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And so we see here that Scripture itself testifies that the law of God is self-evidently true. It is revealed to all men from heaven. And we can find numerous philosophers, whether it's modern philosophers, the Greek philosophers, you can find numerous men who would affirm this point, that the law is self-evidently true. But where they start to go wrong is that they deceive themselves into thinking that they can fulfill the law. And so then when Christians come along and teach in light of the law that the gospel is necessary for sins, they suppress this truth. And they suppress it by raising themselves up in their own piety, by suggesting that by their own righteousness they can be saved. But as Paul says here, it is truly from their unrighteous nature that they pretend this. It is by their unrighteous hard hearts that they pretend that they can save themselves by their own piety. For this reason, regeneration is necessary for salvation. If it were not for the Holy Spirit's role, none of the elect would be saved. That Jesus' atonement on the cross would be for nothing. And we see this in texts such as Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And to give some context here, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 is, it's prophetic, and it has in view the New Covenant era. It doesn't specifically mention the New Covenant, but if you consider Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, in light of the full context of the word, then it becomes quite clear that what God is speaking to here is the New Covenant era which we are living in. And so of the New Covenant era, God says to Israel, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live." And so what God is saying here is that He is going to circumcise the hearts of His people so that they can love God. And unless God does this, it is impossible to love God. I won't turn there, but in Romans chapter 2, Paul elaborates on this a bit by explaining that the heart circumcision is a work of the Spirit. And so again, it's heart circumcision isn't something that we can do ourselves, but something outside of us needs to generate this heart of flesh, or take our heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh, and that's the Holy Spirit. But even in the Old Testament, Ezekiel speaks to this quite plainly. And that's in Ezekiel chapter 36, 26 through 27. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and to be careful to obey my rules." And once again, Ezekiel is prophesying of the New Covenant era. And during this time, well, what he's revealing here is that during this time, all the hearts of God's people, the elect, are going to be circumcised so that they can respond in love. But not only that, after he circumcises our hearts, he is going to put his Holy Spirit in us, who will cause us to walk according to his commandments, who will cause us to be obedient. And so without the working of the Holy Spirit, without the circumcision of our hearts, it is impossible for man to respond to the gospel call. We see plainly from both the Old and New Testament that the Holy Spirit is necessary for salvation. Then Jesus iterates this point in John chapter 3 in his words to Nicodemus, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And that's in John chapter 3, 5 through 8. But here Jesus iterates the same point that we found in Deuteronomy and in Ezekiel. First, he talks about the necessity of the Spirit for spiritual life. Without the Spirit, none can be born again. But then he likens the Spirit to the wind. The Holy Spirit is like the wind in that we don't know where it comes from, we don't know where it's going. And as a result of that, we don't always know who's going to be born again. Hence why he says at the end of verse 8 there, "So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, we might ask, how does this regeneration work? What does it entail? What exactly is the Holy Spirit doing to us so that we can respond to the gospel? And I would say that the answer is twofold. That is, there's two parts to regeneration. And the first part has to do with what we might call an intellectual enlightenment. Because as we saw in 1 Corinthians 2:14, there was an intellectual problem with the unregenerate person. When they hear the gospel, they perceive it as absurd. They can't make sense of it. But when the Holy Spirit regenerates one, then the elect is able to make, you know, not only make sense of the gospel, but they're able to perceive the necessity of it. Because they realize their fallen state before God, they come to realize that they are under the wrath of God because they have violated His holy law. And by realizing this, they come to realize that only Christ can save them from the wrath of God. They come to realize that no amount of works on our account can make right our sin. And so there is a sort of intellectual enlightenment that occurs when the Holy Spirit saves us. In John 16:13, I won't turn there, but Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth who guides us into truth. And so the Spirit guides us into knowledge. He is like a teacher. Without him, we can't have understanding. In Ephesians chapter 1, 17 through 18, Paul describes the Spirit as in the following. Ephesians chapter 1, 17 through 18, there we read that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, hold on, I'll just back up to verse 16 so we're not picking up in the middle of a sentence. So starting in verse 16, Paul writes, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And so here Paul refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of wisdom. And by the Spirit of wisdom, the eyes of our hearts are enlightened so that we can understand the hope of the gospel. Without the Spirit, we cannot have intellectual enlightenment, the intellectual enlightenment which is necessary to help us perceive the necessity of the gospel. And so the Spirit gives us understanding. However, regeneration cannot be simply reduced to an intellectual enlightenment because there is also necessarily a changing of the will that occurs by the Holy Spirit. Because once again, in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we saw that the problem with the unregenerate isn't simply that they have an intellectual problem. The problem is that they hate God, and so they are actively suppressing the truth because of their hate. And so it is necessary that the Spirit also change our nature, change our will from one of hate to one of love for God. And we see an example of this in John chapter 5, if we flip back there. That's John chapter 5, 39 through 42. Once again, Jesus is addressing the unbelieving Jews. Give me a moment to find my place here. Okay, John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus says to them, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. And so what Jesus is saying here is that He acknowledges that the Jews that He's speaking to, He acknowledges that they have searched the Scriptures and they have searched the Bible looking for eternal life. And Jesus doesn't deny that eternal life is contained within Scripture, Because he goes on to say that the Bible testifies about me, who gives eternal life. But they've failed to see that. For some reason, they failed to recognize that Jesus is the one who can give eternal life, even though the very scriptures which they have searched testify about him. So why is that? Well, Jesus tells us right here, it's because they don't love God. Because they don't love God, they have failed to understand Scripture. So what we see here is that their intellectual enlightenment is tied to one's love, one's will, which either loves God or hates God. If one's will is to hate God, then it can search the Scriptures all at once, and it will never find the gospel. It will never come to an understanding of how eternal life might be achieved. And rather, that wicked will which hates God is going to distort Scripture to justify most likely their own piety. They're going to deceive themselves into thinking that they can merit their own salvation by keeping the law, perhaps. And so with a hateful nature, one cannot have this intellectual enlightenment. But when the Holy Spirit regenerates one and changes their will from one of hate to one of love, then we are able to have this intellectual enlightenment. Again, it's interesting if you go to even some of the pagan philosophers on this point, such as Socrates, and you'll see that even they got this right to some degree. For example, Socrates, who was convinced that, the pagans, they have their gods of Zeus and Athena and so forth. But many of the pagan philosophers were convinced that above these gods must be a supreme god, a god who we might call, or who Aquinas would call, the first cause, the source of all being. And they oftentimes recognize that this supreme God must also be the source of the law, the source of righteousness. And for this reason, Socrates taught that if you want to know this God, you have to be pure in mind. The impure cannot know God. Now, the Bible teaches this same doctrine. The difference is that for Socrates, if you ask Socrates, well, how do I make myself pure so that I can know God? And Socrates' answer is simply going to be, well, just be a pious person. Do good works, and then you will come to the knowledge of God. But that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that if we want to know God, we have to submit ourselves in faith to Christ. We have to believe the gospel. And until we believe the gospel and are sanctified before God, we cannot be made pure. And in this state of impurity, we will not be able to obtain the knowledge of God. So once again, we see that even unregenerate man can be right to a degree, but because of their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth, they distort the truth, convincing themselves that they can come to know God by their own power, that they can make themselves right before God. In this light, Augustine has a lot to say on this point, mainly in context of if you ever study the topic of faith and reason, that's kind of an important conversation in apologetics. The question is like, is faith and reason compatible with each other? Are they incompatible? And the non-Christian is going to argue that, they're incompatible, and then the Christian is going to argue in some sense that the two are compatible. Well, Augustine would affirm that, no, the two are compatible. But he would go beyond that, and I think this is actually missing in a lot of modern evangelical literature on the subject. Augustine would go further and say that not only is faith and reason compatible, faith is necessary for reason. Without faith, reason will do you no good. And he explains by saying that even though the unregenerate person may be able to discover certain truths or partial truths by reason alone, by their own ability, what tends to happen is that they then get puffed up. They become prideful. They start to think that they must be something special, someone particularly intelligent. And then because of this pride, they become blind to the fullness of truths. Again, we might consider the modern rationalist who responded to the Reformers by saying, well, we grant that the law is self-evidently true, but we don't grant that the gospel is self-evidently true. They had a partial truth, but because of their pride, they rejected the fullness of the truth, which was the necessity of the gospel. In addition to that, I find it interesting that if you read some of these modern rationalists, even though they would talk about the self-evident nature of the law, I never see them demonstrating the self-evident nature of the law. They kind of just assert it, and then they assert that the gospel isn't self-evident. But when you read some of the reformers or even some of the medieval theologians such as Anselm, not only would they demonstrate the self-evident nature of the law, they would demonstrate the self-evident nature of the gospel in light of the law. And so it makes me wonder if they even understood the self-evident nature of the law, or if they're just asserting it because, well, they like the law. I mean, oftentimes the, you know, secular man, they like biblical ethics. I mean, love your neighbor as yourself. That's a very nice sounding thing. And so unregenerate men typically don't have a problem with this. What they have a problem with, you know, is their condemnation before God. And they don't want to believe that Jesus is the only way to be made right with God. And so then they'll suppress the truth and deceive themselves into thinking that by their own piety, they can make themselves right before God. And so anyways, to bring it back to the original point, without this changing of the will, one cannot have this intellectual enlightenment. If you hate God, you cannot obtain understanding. And any understanding which you do manage to obtain by your own ability will be of no advantage to you, as Augustine would say, because it will only puff you up, and then by your pride you will be condemned. By your pride you will become blind to the rest of the truth. Another example I could give of this is I was reading, I guess what you could call like a deconversion testimony of a self-proclaimed modern rationalist. And basically his testimony is that he grew up in the church, but, you know, at one point in his life when he became a teenager, he began to, you know, ask certain questions. The example he gives is the doctrine of the Trinity. He starts to wonder, well, the Christians confess that God is three persons subsisting as one. Well, how does that work? And so he went to his pastor and asked him, well, how do we make sense of this? And had his pastor, he just told him, well, I'm not sure how to make sense of this. It's kind of a mystery to me. And then at that point he realized that, well, Christianity has no answers, and so then he apostated from the faith. And his testimony struck me as odd because you didn't even try. I mean, you asked one person one question, and when they couldn't give you an answer you were satisfied with, you just walked. I mean, how can someone who says they love God or that they love Christ, how can someone walk away from the faith that easily? It's clear to me that this person did not have the love of God. Because if he did, he would have persevered in trying to obtain understanding. But because of his fallen nature, because of his hateful will, he did not have the desire to seek understanding. And I think that's largely the problem with some of these, those who don't understand the Christian faith. If you read their objections against the Christian faith, it's clear that they really haven't done their homework. It's clear they haven't really studied any of the early church fathers or even the reformers who did considerable work on these things. It's clear that they didn't even try. Well, why not? I mean, after all, they're constantly talking about how they love truth. They just want to know, you know, what is true, yet they don't try. Why is that? Well, it's simple. They don't love God. They don't want to understand Scripture because they hate Scripture. They hate God. And so it is necessary that the Holy Spirit transform our will so that we can love God and so that we can seek understanding. And in this light, we can achieve an intellectual enlightenment by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I feel it's necessary to ask this question because it does pertain to a common objection raised against us Reformers, and that is, does the doctrine of effectual calling or regeneration, does this mean that Calvinists deny free will? And I hope that at this point it's clear that in the case of the unregenerate, it's no, they freely choose to ignore the gospel. They freely choose to suppress it. And so we're not denying their free will. We're actually affirming it. But even in respect to the elect, we wouldn't deny the elect's free choice in believing the gospel. In fact, Scripture even tells us in Psalm 110:3, which is, again, speaking of the New Covenant era, it tells us there that in the day of Christ's coming, God's people will freely offer themselves to God. And so there we see an example of what we might call free will. However, we understand that it is not by their own nature that they freely offer themselves up to God. In other words, it's not by their own nature that they've somehow changed their will from a will of hate to a will of love. And so maybe to put it in another way, as Calvinists or as Reformers, we don't deny free will, but what we are denying is the will's ability to change its own nature. That's what we're denying. Otherwise, yeah, we affirm that we make choices according to our preferences, values, and desires all the time. We affirm that. And we would affirm that when the Holy Spirit changes our will to one of love, that we choose to love Christ. So we're not denying free will per se. We're just denying that free will, or that our will has the ability to change itself. And this really shouldn't be a controversial point, because we would even say this of God. I mean, God can't just will away his own nature, right? We say that God can't sin. Why? Well, because he's good. Well, what if God willed that away? Could he? Well, I would hope we would confess no, he cannot. Why? Because God is immutable. He is unchanging. The Bible tells us that because God does not change like man, we are saved. And it is only because God doesn't change that we can be saved. And so, God can't will away his immutability. He can't will away his goodness. And likewise, we can't will away our own evil nature. Instead, the Holy Spirit has to change our nature so that we can will what is good. To give an analogy, you might consider a block of ice. We understand that a block of ice has the potential to turn into liquid when it melts. But at the same time, we understand that the block of ice cannot melt itself. Something outside of it is going to have to melt it, right? And if we ask, well, why is that? Well, it's because the nature of ice is such that it's 32 degrees or below, right? And what happens at 32 degrees or below? Water freezes. If the nature of ice were such that it could be 31 degrees or 30 degrees, then it would be able to melt itself, but then that's not even ice. And so ice cannot melt itself because it is not within the nature of ice to melt itself. But when something outside of the ice warms it, then it starts to melt. And so likewise, with the fallen, depraved nature, our will is unable to choose faith, because it is not in the nature of our fallen state to love God. And so the Holy Spirit necessarily has to regenerate us so that we can respond in faith. And so finally, as my last point, I want to discuss the application of effectual calling and regeneration. How should we respond to this doctrine? And simply, we should respond to this doctrine with encouragement. And that's important to elaborate on, because I think some people, when they hear this doctrine, they're not so much encouraged, but sometimes they're distraught. And why is that? Well, because they realize that the doctrine of effectual calling takes salvation out of their own hands, and that makes people uncomfortable. However, what we have to realize is that the doctrine of effectual calling should actually encourage us and give us confidence about our salvation before God. For instance, in Romans 10:13, we're told that all who call upon God will be saved. And we believe that, and that should be an encouragement to us. But when we understand that those who call upon God are those whom God has called to Himself, then there can be no question as to whether those who call upon God will be saved or not. We can be confident that if we call upon God for salvation, He will save us, because He's the one who's been calling us. And so there is a confidence of salvation that can be had when we affirm the doctrine of effectual calling. But not only that, there's a confidence in respect to the perseverance of the saints, we might call it, which is the fifth point of Calvinism, which we'll be talking about in the future. And with that doctrine, the main idea is that those whom God calls cannot be lost. The elect cannot fail to be saved. And so, for example, in John, if we were to flip back to John chapter 6, Jesus tells us that all whom the Father has given Him, He will raise up on the last day. And the way we can make sense of this is that if we're calling out to God for salvation because He has called us, it doesn't make sense that God would later let us choose unfaith, right? Or let us just go apostate. In other words, it doesn't make sense to say that God's grace is irresistible, but then after conversion, His grace isn't irresistible anymore. Now we can resist it. That doesn't make sense. And so in light of this doctrine, we can be confident that Jesus will raise us up on the last day, that our salvation is secured before Him. And then as my final point, I want to address another possible concern that I have heard voiced by some. And sometimes it's voiced as an objection, sometimes it's just voiced as a question, and that question is just that if salvation is by God's providence, then why should we, should we pray for salvation? Or should we pray for the salvation of others? I mean, how does that work? And I think in answer to this, we can flip to James, the book of James. The final chapter, which is chapter 5. And I will start in verse 16 and read to the end. There we read, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So James is speaking here about the efficacious nature of prayer. And what we see here is that prayer is effective. When we pray, God does answer. And he gives an example from the Old Testament with Elijah by pointing out that when Elijah prayed for no rain, you know, there was no rain. But then when Elijah prayed for rain, then God sent rain. And so it rained because Elijah prayed for rain. But what's curious, if you go back to that account, you see that all of this, that the drought and the rain, was within the purview of God's divine decrees. It was God who told Elijah, I am sending a drought. And it is God who told Elijah, I am sending rain. And so all of this happens according to his preordained will. Yet, in some mysterious sense, Elijah is credited for the rain because he prayed for it. Since he prayed for rain, God sent rain. And then James takes this and he applies it to us by saying that if a brother begins to stray from the truth and we turn them away from that, turn them back to Christ, then we have saved them from hell. We have saved them from perishing. And so even though the Bible is very clear that God is provident and completely sovereign, you know, in regards to our salvation, we see that in some mysterious way, we are given credit when we turn a brother away from sin. Now, in this context, he's talking about churchmen, you know, exhorting one another and encouraging one another to persevere in the faith. But then we might make an application for praying for the lost. So when we ask, should we pray for the lost? Or should we pray for the salvation of family members when we know that salvation, the salvation of individuals is ultimately up to the preordained will of God? And I think the answer is yes, in light of what James is saying here. And I think that it might even be in the case that in heaven, it might be said that God saved so-and-so because maybe his mom prayed for him or because his father prayed for his salvation. Not to say that they weren't elect, and not to say that God hadn't, before time, chosen them for salvation. We would affirm that. But in some mysterious way, it can also be said that God saved this individual because another one of his faithful prayed for their salvation. And so in light of that, I would say that the providence and the complete sovereign of God in respect to salvation and all things should not be a discouragement to us in respect to prayer. We should pray, and we should pray fervently for the lost. We should pray fervently for each other in our perseverance to salvation. And with that, I will close in prayer.